When our daughter Carrie was quite little, she liked to tell stories. Well, she still likes to tell stories, but seems like she was born talking. But she was replaying the Bible story about Samuel's call in 1 Samuel 3 in her own creative way. Janie happened to be videotaping her in the playroom that morning, so we have been able to relive this little moment many times over. She begins her story with the call of God, Samuel and David. Janie interrupts from her position behind the camera because we want our children to be theologically accurate in their retelling of Bible stories. Carrie, David wasn't in the story. Carrie stops, looks at her in disgust, as if to say, I'm telling this story, not you, and starts over. Samuel and David. But David wasn't there. She says in mock surprise. Well, we come to 1 Samuel 3. The story of God's call to Samuel. And David wasn't there yet. His call will come later, but it does come through Samuel. For the two are linked in God's word. God called Samuel. He later called David through Samuel. And folks, God calls us. He calls each and every one of us to serve Him. One of my favorite definitions of God's call is the one by author Frederick Buechner. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. I like that definition. Because every Christian will find his deepest gladness in fulfilling God's call on his life. The problem is that we do not always understand that call until after we've started to live it out. And the first question we must all face in life, 1 Samuel chapter 3 this morning, is this question. Would we obey a call we do not understand? Look at verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 3, as we pick up our study. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, Here I am. Then he ran to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Archaeologists have uncovered the ruins of an Israelite temple in the village of Arad that dates to the time of Solomon. This temple continued to be used by the people even after Solomon built the great temple in Jerusalem. And scholars believe that a temple similar to this structure was probably built in Shiloh even though no remains have ever been unearthed. This is the earliest example of a simple temple, an Israelite temple, in the land of Palestine. You see, the tabernacle had existed in Shiloh by this time for several hundred years, probably close to 400 years it had been located in Shiloh. But it had ceased to be the tent-like structure that we know from the wilderness days. We know that it is now a solid structure by the descriptions in the book of Samuel. The Hebrew word temple is used instead of tabernacle, for example. The word tabernacle means a tent. It was a portable structure used in their wilderness days. The word temple means a solid wall construction building. Furthermore, we're told that it had doors, it had door frames. So the temple is probably something similar, at least, to this simple structure that has been unearthed by archaeologists. The temple includes a sacrificial altar in the open courtyard where the people came to offer their sacrifices. The interior is a single room that is wider than it is long. This would have been the holy place where the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the menorah would have been located, and where the priests served. The Holy of Holies, where the ark would have been kept in what amounted to really a niche in the wall. It was an alcove. It wasn't even a separate room, just a niche or an alcove that was constructed here into the wall of this temple. Perhaps there was a curtain covering it, we don't know. But all of this helps us understand the story of Samuel a little bit better. Samuel was a boy at this time, probably about 12 or 13 years of age. He was serving the Lord before Eli in the temple. We are told that God's word is rare at this time. God was pretty much silent in speaking to his people through the prophets. The nation was in serious spiritual decline, and God wasn't talking to his people much at this period. Eli is old. His eyesight is no longer very good. So he is not serving at night in the temple, but is lying down, we're told, in his place. Samuel, instead, the 12 or 13-year-old boy, has the responsibility of actually sleeping in the temple, we're told, where the ark of God was located. He's sleeping right in that room. Now, the reason that Samuel sleeps in the temple is that someone has to attend to the menorah, or the candles that light the temple. These candles are to remain lit from dark until morning light every night. And the priests would have to maintain them through the nighttime hours. This was apparently Samuel's job. He was to sleep on a bench there in the temple where the ark was. We know it is not yet morning because the text says the lamp of God has not yet gone out. That's, however, also a clever way of the authors bringing in some spiritual insight in saying that the light of the Word of God had not yet gone out in Israel, for God would again speak through Samuel. There is hope that despite the darkness of the nation and the dimness of old Eli. Archaeologists have uncovered small side rooms in this temple where the priests on duty would have slept at night. Samuel heard a voice. He thought it was Eli calling to him, so he made his way out to the side room where Eli was located. Three times he would hear the voice, and three times he would go to old Eli. And three times Eli would send him back to his bench in the holy place. The text in verse 7 tells us that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Interestingly enough, that is the same expression that was used of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that they did not know the Lord, except here it is, he did not yet know the Lord. And there it was, they didn't know the Lord at all. But that's because God has never talked with Samuel like he is talking to him now. He had no background, no way of knowing it was God. He was used to having Eli call him, but he was not used to having God call him. He didn't understand the call, but he was very eager to respond. That tells us a great deal about the heart of Samuel, doesn't it? Samuel was used to responding to a call, a need. Every time Eli said something, Samuel would jump to respond. He had a ready and willing heart. He was not stubborn. He was not resistant to authority. The text tells us that he ran to Eli. He didn't just stumble sleepily, grumbling along the way to find Eli in his little room. He responded eagerly. He responded quickly to what he thought was a need. That is the kind of heart that God is always looking for. God seeks hearts that are willing, eager. God wants hearts he can shape. Would we obey a call we do not understand? During the Vietnam War, Martin Baker's uncle, Captain Ray Baker, flew for the Strategic Air Command. The Air Force trained him, along with the other pilots, to run out of their barracks and get to their planes anytime a buzzer was sounded in the barracks. And he couldn't begin to remember how many times in the mess hall he would have to drop his utensils and go running out of the mess hall to find his B-52, or in his barracks, the same thing. When he came home on furlough, the family took him to his favorite Mexican restaurant for dinner. Everything was going great until Captain Baker, suddenly in the middle of dinner, leaped up out of his chair and he ran out into the parking lot. Catching up with him when he finally stopped running, Martin asked his uncle in puzzlement, "Where were you going?" "I was looking for my plane," was his bewildered reply as he searched for his B-52 in the parking lot. "But what prompted you to run out?" Martin asked. "I heard the buzzer," he said. And then they realized that over their table was a buzzer that the kitchen used to call the waiters in order to come and get their meals to serve them to the dinner people, the guests, customers. He had heard the buzzer and he was gone. Obedience requires immediate action. That's the kind of heart that Christ wants from us. That kind of willing, ready obedience. And that's the kind of heart that Samuel had. Second question, would we listen to a message we do not want to hear? Verse 10. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for thy servant is listening." By the way, he said what Eli told him almost, didn't he? He didn't say, "Speak, Lord," because, well, we don't know why. But he did respond and he waited to hear what the message was. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So the Lord calls Samuel for the fourth time now. And this time, God delivers a message of judgment on the house of Eli. God explains to young Samuel why he is judging Eli and his sons. God will remove them from office. Eli had failed to rebuke them for their sinfulness. And now not only Hophni and Phinehas, but Eli himself will be removed from office for lack of correction with respect to sin. Now, I'm sure Samuel is wondering, why are you telling me? Why tell me? I don't want this. I don't want to know this information. We know that this was a message Samuel did not like and did not want to deliver, because we'll see that in verse 15. He was afraid to deliver the message to Eli. After all, Samuel was only 3 years old when his mother dropped him off into Eli's care. And Eli has been his whole life. The temple has been his whole life. And now at 12 or 13 years of age, he must be wondering, well, what's going to happen to me if God removes people from this ministry, from the temple? If God judges so harshly, what about me? What about Eli, whom I love? Would I be spared, and he is not? That was a scary message to hear in the middle of the night. But the Bible is filled with messages we don't want to hear. God's not just a loving and gracious God. He is a loving and gracious God. But he is not just a loving and gracious God. He is also a holy and just and judging God. We can't just pick and choose which parts of the Bible we want to believe or listen to. And the Bible contains many warnings about God's judgment for sin. Many examples, like Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, whom God judged for sin. We like to hear about a loving, gracious God, don't we? We avoid messages about the holy and judgmental God. Nobody likes those messages, especially if we're busy pursuing our own goals in life, and especially if those goals are in opposition to God's will. I'm well aware that as I preach the Bible Sunday after Sunday, there are some messages we all like to hear and some we don't like to hear. And I don't really like to preach. I'd rather fill this place with people, because I'm always talking about everything that's good and nice and makes you feel great. When we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, who wants to be corrected? Anybody like that? When a marriage is falling apart because of our sin, who wants God to tell us that our sin is part of the problem? We don't like correction. We don't like rebuke. We get defensive. It must be your fault. It can't be my fault. We avoid the messages we don't like. And we can get very good at turning off our inner spiritual ears when any message is something we don't really want to hear. I know that's true even as I preach right now, or any Sunday. How often do people sit in church and turn off the hearing? We're very good at developing our avoidance skills in life. It's an ego problem. Kenneth Blanchard, management expert and author of the famous book entitled The 1 Minute Manager, wrote, "I define ego as edging God out." Edging God out. I like that. That's exactly what we do when God is inconveniently correcting our plans. It's not that we necessarily deny God. We don't suddenly become atheists. We don't stop maybe even going to church. We just sort of edge God out, you know? We just fill our lives with us. And there's no room for God anymore because it's inconvenient to have God correcting our egos, our plans, our goals, our assessments, our evaluations. We don't deny God. We still can go to church. We seem to be doing the right things, but we aren't listening anymore. We're edging God out. We just tune Him out of our lives and we harden our hearts toward Him. Irwin McManus tells about his son Aaron. When he was about 5 or 6 years of age, he began asking his dad, "What does God's voice sound like?" Well, Irwin, as a pastor, didn't really quite know how to answer that one. It's subjective, His word, our conscience, the Spirit of God. Most of us don't hear actual voices like Samuel heard. What does God's voice sound like? Well, a few years later, Aaron went off to his first junior high camp. And in the middle of the week, his dad went up with another pastor to see their boys at the camp. Aaron, he learned, had gotten into a fight there at that Christian camp. And he was unrepentant. He wanted to leave camp. He got all of his stuff together. He shoved it in the car, and he was ready to be out of there. Irwin asked him for a last talk before they drove away. They sat on two large rocks in the middle of the woods. Aaron, he asked, "Is there any voice inside you telling you what you should do?" "Yes," his son nodded. "What's the voice telling you?" "That I should stay and work it out." "Can you identify that voice?" "Yes," he said immediately, "it's God." "Aaron," he said, "do you realize what just happened? You heard God's voice. He spoke to you from within your soul." But Aaron said, "Well, I'm still not doing what God wants." His dad explained to him that that was his choice, but this is what would happen. If he rejected the voice of God coming from deep within and chose to disobey His guidance, his heart would become a little bit hardened. And his ears would become a little bit dull. And each time he did that, it would become a little bit easier to tune God out. And if he continued on his path, there would be a day when he would never again hear the voice of God. There would be a day when he would deny that God even speaks or has ever spoken to him. But if he treasures God's voice, however it comes to him, through the Scriptures, through his soul, through his conscience, and responds to him with obedience, then his heart would be softened and his ears would always be able to hear the whisper of God into his soul. Well, Aaron chose to stay. But Irwin McManus says, if he had chosen differently, he would have started down the path toward nominal cultural Christianity. Religious, but dead. No longer hearing God. It starts with that initial hardening process, and each step, our egos edge God out until there's nothing there. Third question: would we deliver a message we do not want to speak? Verse 15. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." Well, that's pretty significant pressure, right? So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." I doubt if Samuel got much sleep that night. The next morning, of course, he begins to work. He's trying to avoid Eli, but Eli won't let him off the hook. He insists that Samuel give him the message. Deliver the message just as God wanted it delivered. And Samuel does. He is faithful to say what needs to be said, even if he didn't want to say it. He is accurate. He doesn't pull any punches. He hides nothing. That's an important lesson as a 12-year-old. Author Sinclair Ferguson writes that what we say is the hinge on which the door into our souls swings open in order to reveal our spirit. In effect, our words are like so many media people rushing to file their reports on the condition of our soul. Every word we say reveals our hearts. What we say reveals who we are. Now, God is testing Samuel. No question about that. God will find out if Samuel has the courage to speak accurately and faithfully what God told him to say. To deliver an unpopular message. Will he be faithful to deliver that message that God wants delivered, even if that message is something that Samuel doesn't want to communicate? See, Samuel's words then reveal his heart. If he is faithful to tell Eli accurately what God has said, then God knows Samuel will be faithful in the future to deliver God's message to his people. God will call Samuel to deliver tough messages in the years ahead. And God is testing his heart now to find out if he will be faithful in this small message to be delivered. A message he does not want to speak. Man, we all like positive messages. We like giving positive messages. The messages of grace and hope and encouragement are the easy ones to deliver. But what about the rebuke, the correction, the discipline? That's the tough stuff. We don't want to do that. It's painful. It may even have repercussions for us if we go through with it. Those are the messages we don't want to speak. Faithfulness to God means that we are faithful to God's truth, no matter if it is popular or not. God will call Samuel to anoint Saul as king over Israel, even when Samuel didn't want to anoint him as king. We'll see in a few chapters where Samuel felt rejected. He was angry that they would want a king. And God said, "You do it anyway because it's what I'm telling you to do, Samuel." So he did it. He will rebuke Saul in spite of Saul's popularity. He will announce to Saul that God is removing him from his kingship because of his disobedience, his sinfulness. Even when Saul begs him not to do that, even when Saul is in opposition to Samuel's message. He will anoint David as the next king over Israel, even though Saul hated David. And he will die before David is ever king. He will never see the culmination of his faithfulness, but he has to be faithful anyway. Even if he doesn't really want to do what God wants, and even if he never will see the culmination of his work, he has to be faithful. And that's what God is looking for in us as well. God may put us in places not of our choosing, and he calls us to be faithful in that service. God is looking for men and women who will be faithful to him even if it goes against our personal desires, our dreams, our ambitions. Maybe this isn't what I wanted in life. God's still touching us. Maybe it isn't what I wanted, you say, but God is still calling you. Will you be faithful to Him? Maybe God is calling us to serve Him in a job we'd rather not do. And that leads to the final test in these verses. Would we accept a mission we do not seek? Verse 19, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Notice, this all comes at the end of this process, doesn't it? Now all Israel knows. The word Nevi in Arabic means prophet. Samuel is a prophet because he spoke God's words. This site is the site that the Islamic world believes holds the tomb of the prophet Samuel, whom they revere. It is probably not historically or archaeologically accurate, since we now believe another location is the biblical Ramah, as we will look at later, where the Bible says that Samuel died. However, this site shows that Muslims, Jews, and Christians all revere Samuel as a prophet of God, one who spoke God's words. Notice verse 19. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Literally, the Hebrew means, God let none of his words fall to the ground. They won't fall to the ground. God won't let them. Why? Because Samuel is really speaking whose words? God's words. And God's words never fall to the ground. They never fail. From this time on, as Samuel grew into adulthood, none of his words failed because they were God's words. He learned at a young age to be accurate and to be faithful in communicating God's word, because that will never fail. And all of the nation revered him for that. And the three major world religions today revere him for that faithfulness to deliver God's words. Samuel never sought this mission in life. He was 3 years old when his mother sent him to the temple to live. It wasn't his choice. He was 12 or 13 years old when God chose him to deliver this message, the first one he was chosen to deliver. He didn't choose it. God chose him. Only after testing him, and God developed him, tested his heart. God was making sure that Samuel would say and do what God wanted said and done. And that's the test God places on us as well. God tests our hearts. We would rather stay in our comfort zones and be comfortable, happy Christians just going about our normal lifestyles. God comes along and He calls us out of our comfort zones. He doesn't make us do it. He calls us to it. He tests us to see if we have hearts He can shape, like Samuel. God may call you to a task, a position, a mission you wouldn't choose for yourself. Maybe you'd rather do something else. Maybe you'd rather just enjoy the comfort of life on the sidelines. It's pretty good. But God calls you, and He calls me, to serve Him. Every Christian is called of God. Brian Wilkerson tells about a sterling silver tea set at home that a family member had given to them. And this tea set was set on a stand in the dining room, and there was only one problem. You could never use the tea set. Before this person gave it to the family, she had it chemically coated so that it wouldn't tarnish. This was a very valuable tea set. Well, Brian Wilkerson points out by analogy, God is not looking for silver tea sets. He's looking for rough and tumble pots and pans, the kind that can be used every day, the kind that are useful. He's looking for the kind of pots that don't need to be tucked away in a china closet, but can be sent into the crash-bang world, filled with turmoil and difficulty. The church was never meant to be a china cabinet. We were meant to be a working kitchen. Are you a Christian for show or for service? Which is it? I want you to notice that this whole process, however, in this chapter is progressive. God begins with Samuel where he begins with us. God tests us in the little responsibilities to see what our heart is before we get bigger ones. Would we obey a call that we don't really understand? We pass that test, and God tests us to see if we'll listen to a message we don't really like or deliver a message we don't really want to deliver. Will we do it accurately? Will we be faithful? And finally, will we accept a mission we didn't really choose? God, I didn't want to work here. I didn't want to do that, we might think. God says, will you accept it and do it faithfully? If you will, then you'll be ready for other things. It's a progression. It's a process. And all along the way, God is testing our hearts to see if they are soft, because God shapes soft hearts. That's what he does. It's God's way. He doesn't force us. He invites us. And then as we are willing, he shapes us for the job he wants us to do. The question is, are we listening to God's will? Are we hearing God? Are we in tune with him? Josephine's 5-year-old daughter, Barbara, had disobeyed her and been sent to her room. And after a few minutes, she went in to talk with her daughter about what she had done. Teary-eyed, she asked, "Why do we do wrong things, Mommy?" "Well," she replied, "sometimes the devil tells us to do something wrong and we listen to him. We need to listen to God instead." To which the little girl sobbed, "But God doesn't talk loud enough. God doesn't talk loud enough." See, God doesn't usually shout. He usually whispers. The question is, are we listening to the voice of God? Former NASCAR driver Darrell Waltrip talks about listening to the car in his book, One on One. When you're in tune with the car, he said, you hear the changes. You might smell a slightly different smell as you're racing around the NASCAR track. You might hear a slightly different noise. And so as you pull into the pit row and your crew chief comes running out to ask you what's wrong, he said, I would say sometimes it's getting ready to blow up. Well, how do you know? I just know. I hear something. And he said sometimes he had crew chiefs that would absolutely refused to listen to him, and invariably the car would blow up, the engine would blow up, he'd have a very bad accident, he might be hurt in it, it was always very expensive. If they had listened, because he was listening, he was in tune with his car. Well, folks, as Christians, we've got to be in tune with God's Spirit inside of us. And if we're not in tune with God's Spirit, we end up in a car wreck. And it's expensive. And it's painful. The way we put ourselves in tune with God's Spirit is being ready and willing to listen to the whispers of God through His Word, through other believers, through our own inner conscience. And as we cultivate that listening, we learn to be in tune with God's Spirit. Father, help us to learn that lesson early in life. For the busyness of our lives can often edge you out. And we can listen to all kinds of other voices, all kinds of other messages that seem so much more important. Help us to listen to you and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.